The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Galatians chapter 5 and in your notes to the doctrine of the old sin nature. All right, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and we believe that the wisdom of God is contained within the pages of Scripture through the process of revelation and inspiration. God has provided the knowledge of His will in terms of the Scriptures. And these can be profitably studied, and of course, if they are addressed, oriented to, and applied, can be the source of great blessing, both in time and in eternity. We recognize that while we are here, we live in the devil's world. We are subject to all the problems associated with that. Then we have the issue we deal with now in class, this matter of the sin nature. Which is for a part of the believer's existence from his earliest life and continues to be so after salvation. So this has to be addressed. If it is not addressed, one does not ever effectively become a disciple. Jesus talked to those who were had heard his word and said, "If you continue in my word, then are you my disciples, and the truth, you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." So we are here to pursue that truth. This is necessary that you be in fellowship. Very simply, you are either in or out based on whether or not you've committed a personal sin that you haven't dealt with. If you have, then rebound is the order of the day, 1 John 1:9. If not, prepare yourself in every other way so that you can profit from the teaching this evening. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the local church that you have established here, for this haven for positive volition, that we are here to continue to build believers up, to challenge them, to exhort them, to grow them with respect to the matters of the faith, so that each believer can attain to the greatest level of understanding, application, and, of course, ultimate glory that comes from that in your plan. We recognize that you have provided sufficient grace, that in phase one we did nothing to acquire salvation, but in phase two our requirement is that we are expected to cooperate with the doctrine as revealed in your word and to apply the royal imperatives as we walk in our daily lives. We thank you for salvation phase three. At one day we know this will all be over. We will ultimately be delivered from the sinful body and from the enemy, and will ultimately have the glory that you have reserved for those who have diligently served you. We pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we're here under Roman numeral 7, dealing with the old sin nature and the three phases of sanctification. Again, at the point of faith in Christ, when one exercises a faith in the gospel, he is immediately set apart for God's eternal purpose. And this is something, of course, in which we have no part. We don't provide any works. All we do is believe the doctrine that has been taught, the doctrine of the gospel, that Jesus Christ is the Savior of the world. However, that is not where salvation is. That's where many people think it ends, but it doesn't end there. The normative Christian experience moves on to the matter that we're dealing with now, and this is the matter of phase two sanctification. That the believer grows progressively in terms of orientation to God's truth, God's righteousness, grows in obedience. And this is all accomplished, again, we would say, through the entire gap system. There are so many things you could put in here, but we want to keep this sort of on point and basic to this matter of the sin nature. which is an issue in phase two sanctification. Once again, for the negative believer who lives his life out of fellowship, he is a functioning atheist for all intents and purposes. He may say he believes in God, but he ignores him at every level of life. And so phase two sanctification deals with this matter of what is expected in time. And to say that nothing is expected, well, is completely wrong. It is very clearly here set forth, and we're going to get a big doses of it in chapter 6, that we have responsibilities. The believer is not just given salvation, turned loose, and said, well, you can do whatever you want. That's never been the name of the game in salvation. It doesn't mean that believers don't try it. But ultimately, the fact is, the normative Christian experience moves on to a phase two relationship with God. That is essentially what one says at salvation. I want a relationship with the Lord of the universe. To say that one has that and then ignore him for the rest of the life doesn't make a whole lot of sense from any standpoint that I can think of, certainly not a spiritual standpoint. So, as we pointed out here, the Word of God makes it quite clear that each believer continues to possess a functional and active sin nature. Following salvation, and this results in personal sinning in time. Those who deny it are either deluded or they are at odds with God to the point where they are willing to call God a liar. That is not either one of those is not a good position in which to be. So, two, the Bible is replete with exhortations for believers not to continue in their pre-salvation manner of life. We looked at those verses last night and closed with the ones in Romans 6, where Paul asks two specific questions. And the first one is, can we maintain, the same basic relationship we had with the sin nature prior to salvation, after salvation? And the answer to that is, hell no, we can't. And then the second related question, which we get in Romans 6:15, is can we just simply sin with impunity because we are under grace? That this is a out for us. We no longer have to deal with the matter of the law, an external standard of righteousness which we seek to maintain in order or to attain to or maintain in order to please God, either in a phase one or phase two sense. God is pleased when the believer walks in fellowship in obedience. That's what pleases God. And those believers that don't, well, God's not pleased with them. I mean, it's just that simple. So the lust pattern, as we have seen here, of the sin nature is the source of the inner conflict. This begins at the point of salvation continues throughout one's phase two. Galatians 5:17, the flesh sets its desire against the spirit. The word here is a strong one, a verb, epithumeo, literally. Normally it's translated lust in passages that deal with sexual lust, but other types of lust as well just indicate exceedingly strong desires in an area. And it could be an area of legitimacy, but it could be very well, when talked about in a sinful way, deals with strong desires in areas that are not legitimate. The flesh sets its desire against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh. These are in opposition. Now, what is the deal of the flesh? How do we know what the flesh wants? Well, it manifests itself overtly through this matter of sinning, and we can see what the flesh is like. The deeds of the flesh, the deeds that the flesh produces. I would take this here as a subjective genitive. The deeds that come from the rulership of the flesh in life are evident. These are immorality, impurity, sensuality. The first three really deal at some level with sexual issues. This is one of the consistent factors in the human race. Any study of biblical or even human anthropology would tell you that sexual sins have always been a problem within the human race. Then you have idolatry, sorcery, enmities, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these, of which I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. And so, again, these are not, you might expect, things. I mean, obviously, immorality is on there, like adultery is a shocking sin. But you don't see murder on here, but you certainly see this matter of strife and enmity and anger. These are the precursors to murder. Either one does it maybe verbally, character assassination, or whether one does it physically. physically kills the person. Well, the root problem is in the mental attitude. And of course, this is what Jesus addressed very much at the first Advent, that it's the mental attitude that God's looking at. And that's where the change has to be. That's where the life has to be lived out. Also, James 4:1, that this not only introduces conflict, the lust pattern of the old sin nature, not only introduces the inner conflict for the believer, it also is the source of problems in local churches, where the believers are selfish, self-centered, are pursuing their own agenda, are more concerned about getting what they can, climbing the ladder, being successful, and all those types of things. And this creates conflict in the local church when people, essentially, conflict stems from not being able to get your way. And so part of the deal of the lust pattern of the sin nature is it wants its way. It's selfish. And it deals in that realm pretty regularly. What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you all? Is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members? And again, the idea of seeking what pleases you, of what's best for you. This is the nature of self-centered living. And this is the opposite of biblical Christianity. This is the pattern, the type of lifestyle that unbelievers live. As they go out there and they're at each other and they're trying to do what they have to do to get ahead, to gain power, to gain fame, to gain money, to gain notoriety, whatever it is they're looking for, approbation, to climb the ladder sexually, whatever it is they're looking for, they're out there going for it. And they're willing to do anything but to fulfill these lusts. And for the believer, these lusts are destructive. They're destructive for everybody. But they're really destructive personally for the believer and also in local churches when they are given free rein, when believers are STA cases, running around serving themselves rather than one another as they're supposed to. Well, four, the inner warfare rages between the late resident, God the Holy Spirit, and the old man, the genetic sin nature, with the soul being the battleground. 1 Peter 2:11. So you have these two opposing forces pulling at you. And in your soul resides this matter of volition. And with volition, you have this pull of the old sin nature. And then you have this work of the Holy Spirit in seeking to conform you to the standards of righteousness. And if the Holy Spirit is not working within you to do that, there's question about whether or not you're even a believer. You may be. We can't know all that. That's where we're hamstrung. God can read people's tapes. He knows if they're faking. He knows if they've actually made the salvation adjustment, if they never did, if you know what it was that they did. We don't know that. We just have to take people at face value. If they say they're a believer, well, the one thing we can do, though, however, is deal with all of this, that out of any of this situation here comes this matter of fruit, actions, deeds. And if we don't see any fruit of any kind, well, the Bible says if you don't have any fruit, you're not even saved. And in fact, the Bible says if the believer doesn't bear fruit, that God will eventually just take him out. That he has no real compulsion or need or purpose, in fact, for keeping him alive. Because God is looking for fruit. John 15 is very clear on this. That he wants, and you have these various stages, no fruit, fruit, more fruit, much fruit. And God's looking for much fruit. That's what he's after. Well, each one of these rules, whichever one you choose for, the soul makes the call. They both can present their case, but the soul makes the call. The problem is sometimes it's hard to distinguish because the old sin nature, again, is such a part of us. It's so ingrained within us that while it's personified and, again, set forth as having a mind of its own, literally, that it's all too easy to obey it sometimes without thinking about it. So, again, the Holy Spirit, however, is there to combat all that and to deal with this. So the soul makes the choice. No matter which one presents their case, or both present their case, the soul, the real you, gets to decide, well, okay, who am I going to have in power? 1 Peter 2:11. Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers. First, you've got to keep in mind the fact that you are not here. You're not a part of this world system. I mean, we're here, but we're not here, so to speak. That we are in the world, but we're not of it. And that we don't live life the way we did before salvation. And that we have to keep this all before us. that we are to abstain, that is to hold yourself back from fleshly lusts, which wage war against the soul. Now, what is the goal? Why is it waging war? The goal is to capture the soul, make it a prisoner, and then there you are in the POW camp. In those analogies that we've seen under the sin nature. You're asleep, you're dead, you're in the POW camp. All of these things just effectively mean you're neutralized. That you're not doing anything, in fact. So five, therefore each believer has two potential rulers of the soul. And each with its own agenda, and each with its own consequences. We'll get more on this in Romans 8, but we're going to get some of it in Romans 6. That you have, as a believer now, you have two natures. A sinful nature, which you've had all your life, and a new righteous nature under the principle of the Holy Spirit and the new man. And the building up of doctrine. Romans 8, 5 and 6. For those who are according to the flesh, set their minds on the things of the flesh. When you go out here and you look in the world, you never hear these people, whether they claim to be believers or not, it's really irrelevant, but you never hear them bring God up or bring him into the conversation or deal with it or address matters of spiritual consequence. They don't do this. Their minds is set on a million other things. They're more worried about making money, getting ahead in life, being successful, being happy, having the latest details, whatever it is they're into. Again, they may be into nice philanthropic things, doing good deeds out there and all of that. They may be into hedonism and hell raising. They can run the gamut from, you know, the real extreme lascivious person to the real extreme legalistic person. The ascetic who denies himself things thinking that this pleases God. Well, God's not impressed by self-denial when it's done to impress him. That is a form of human works. Now, there is a sense in which we have to learn to deny ourselves. But essentially, it's a matter of reining your will in. It's really a matter of submitting your will to God's will and saying, okay, whatever God's will is in this matter, I'm willing to accept. And that's a challenge, because we are not obviously always willing to accept God's will immediately. You'll have times when it is a critical, hard thing to do, to accept God's will. You say it goes completely against the grain of what I think and feel and all of that. This is where the believer, the positive believer who can keep his emotions in check and deal with these things in a professional manner, and keep this stuff before him, that, hey, I'm not a part of this world system. So first, number one, I really don't care what the cosmos thinks of me. They're not even qualified to evaluate me. So I'm less than concerned about what they think. And they don't even have the tools to evaluate me. So I move on in life doing the things of the doctrine. And whether they get it or know it or appreciate it or not, that's just what I do. That's my lifestyle. And it's not as though when you live a lifestyle, if you're a believer, that we've not ever told. I mean, I worked for this guy out here for, what, almost 10 years? No, 15 years. And worked for another guy 10 years almost here in Sarasota. And I'll bet between both of those bosses, I had, quote, spiritual conversations maybe a total of 5 times in 25 years. So what does that tell me? Well, that tells me they're not interested in any of this at all. And in fact, they don't bring it up ever. Why would they? Because it's nothing that interests them. And so the reality here is that each one has its own agenda. And those people out there living in the cosmos under the sin nature, whether they're believers or unbelievers, they've got their mind set on the flesh. If they don't get on top of this, under this doctrine of the rulership of life, and figure out what's going on, they're going to be slaves to the sin nature for the rest of their lives. And for the unbeliever, of course, that issues in spiritual death and eternal death. For the believer, it's just going to issue in temporal death, but he's operationally dead practically. He doesn't really produce divine good to speak of. I mean, the simplest form of divine good he could produce would be rebound, and he's not even doing that. So he's not going to produce any more complicated forms of divine good, I wouldn't imagine. And so the reality here is, as they set their minds on the flesh, that this is where their mindset is. This is where their worldview is. It's about them. Now, they have people maybe around them that they love and they're concerned about. This is not to say that while all these people are totally self-centered, they don't ever care about anyone else. They have, I presume, people out there, even if they're unbelievers, have normal human emotions. And they may care about their family or a loved one and all of that. But when you say they care about them, you have to qualify that. Because the reality is the negative person doesn't really care about you. Because he doesn't really care about your best interests. So the negative person may say, well, I love you, but do you care about my ultimate spiritual best interests? Because if you don't, then you really don't love me. You may have some attachment to me. You have some emotional attachment. But as far as biblical love, that's not love. Biblical love puts the best interest of the object first. The object of love first. And so the person out here under the sin nature, guess what? They don't do that. They're not interested in that at all. They're interested in pleasing themselves. But those who are according to the Spirit, they put their minds on the things of the Spirit. For the mindset on the flesh is death. That's all that comes out of it. Death in all of its various forms. Whether it's the unbeliever whose mindset and he lives in the realm of spiritual death, ruled by the sin nature, or the carnal believer, the negative believer, who essentially sets his mind on the flesh and then loses out big time both phase two and phase three. And we talk about the phase three rewards because obviously those are the most long term. Those are the ones that are going to be there with you forever. But the blessings that people miss out on time are just lost on them. They have no capacity for them. Well, obviously they don't get them because their mind's consumed with all these other things, none of which are spiritual. They're all carnal. They're all fleshly. They're all geared to the pursuit of this world and whatever happiness they can find in this world. What a miserable way to live. I just can't even imagine living that way. That you spend your entire life pursuing happiness and you're never going to get. And you think you're free and yet you're a slave. You're a complete slave to the sin nature. That's the nature of the beast. So the mindset on the Spirit, however, enjoys life and peace. So six here, the issue throughout one's phase two is who is going to rule my life? The believer that lacks doctrine or is negative to the truth lacks the mechanics and understanding of how to effectively place and keep the Holy Spirit in the position of rulership. If he's not practicing rebound, if he doesn't know the mechanic, he's not ever putting the Holy Spirit in the position of rulership. He walks out of fellowship all the time. And I can't, as a parent, who's had children, and any parent that's had children, disobedient children are the bane of parents. They will drive you nuts if you let them. That's why you don't let them. That's the key to all that. But God, obviously, as a good parent, has these children who just essentially thumb their nose at him in an ongoing way. And they think they're okay. This is what's so disturbing. That they think they're all right with God. And they're going through life focused on those things that God hates. That God's not interested in. So those otherwise, however, the positive believer who will focus on the proper things and deal with this, he has life and peace. But so the believer that doesn't understand the principles of rebound, walking in fellowship, the believer that doesn't understand what sin is and what it isn't, the believer that doesn't recognize his own objective sin nature and where his areas of strength and his areas of weakness are, they never deal with any of this. So they're just out there muddling around, accomplishing nothing, essentially. They're wasting, oxygen, essentially, is about all they're doing. There's nothing comes out of their life that's beneficial long-term spiritually that's going to last for eternity. I mean, these are the types of things that we should be shooting for. So the believer that's not versed on that your focus is not to be on phase two, that your focus is to be on phase three and pursuing phase three vindication. That's what we're supposed to be doing. And so the believer that doesn't do that or doesn't know about this, they don't walk in fellowship. They can't. And then there's an issue of the added pressure of to him who knows the right thing to do and doesn't do it, to him it is sin. So you've got sins that will put you out of fellowship, sins of commission, we call them, and sins of omission. You just fail to do the right thing when you could have. That you're out of fellowship, whether you know it or not. So this is all very broad. So obviously, the first thing is we want to keep very short accounts. I don't want to go very long before I consider whether or not I'm in fellowship or out. And so this is why we have this constant ongoing mental test to monitor ourselves, to judge ourselves. Okay, am I in fellowship? Yep, okay, as far as I know, yep, I haven't committed any sin that I'm aware of. That doesn't mean you might have not one, but let's assume that you didn't. and you walk in fellowship and you're applying this is righteousness. You're producing faith to righteousness as you go. Well, B, therefore, he ends up living much like his unbelieving counterpart, effectively remaining a slave to the sin nature. The irony is he's been set free, but he's still a slave. He still chooses to live in slavery. Now, there is not. I've watched plenty of movies about slaves, and nobody ever tells them, hey, you can be free and go. And they say, oh, no, I'd rather stay here and be beaten. I'd rather stay here and be abused. I would rather stay here and be paid nothing. I don't want to use freedom. I don't want to have freedom. Now, every movie I've seen on slavery, they want to be free. That's the point. And the same thing is true. You go back, say, to the people of Egypt, or Israel, rather, under the Pharaoh of the Exodus, as they suffered under this guy, probably under multiple pharaohs there for a brief period anyway. And, you know, they wanted to be set free every day. They didn't say, oh, this is great. Not till they got out there and turned on Moses did they start thinking Egypt was really a hot place to be. Till you hate the pastor, the other place didn't look so good, but now it does. And so they turn on Moses. Well, now they want to go back to Egypt. And that wasn't slavery. It was horrific. They've been delivered from it. But that's the nature of the beast sometimes. So 1 Corinthians 3:1-3, where Paul talks, I, brothers, I could not speak with you. In other words, I couldn't communicate and deal with you as to spiritual men, people who are objectively in fellowship and are walking in the Christian life like they're supposed to, essentially. But as to men of flesh, a man dominated by their fleshly nature, a man who are, as he says, infants, I have to deal with you like you're spiritual babies. Because you won't deal with this matter of the sin nature. And some of this comes out of what they were engaging in. Their sectarian bids to outdo each other. I'm of Paul. I'm of Apollos. I'm of Cephas. The church isn't splintered. And Paul goes ahead to point that out. Did any of these men die for you? No, I think it was Jesus that died for you. And so we're all just servants, as he says. So I gave you milk to drink. That is basic, simple doctrines in this context. Now, milk doesn't always refer to simple doctrines, but it does here. To contrast it with solid food. Why? Because that's all babies can digest. They're not in a position to digest the difficult, the harder doctrines. They haven't figured out yet how to walk in fellowship consistently. They haven't figured out that their sectarian approach, their divisions in the church, are as horrific to God as other sins. But they don't get that. So, he said, as to infants in Christ, as to men dominated by the flesh, I gave you milk to drink, not solid food, for you were not able to receive it. Indeed, even now you're not able. I still am having to treat you like spiritual children, spiritual babies. And really, as Paul's kind of intimating, the time for that's past, people. It's time to grow up. So as a pastor and as a communicator, one of the things you have to figure out, and you have to try to maintain a balance between, okay, people have to have time and space to get the doctrine, to understand it, and to grow up. And then after a point, certain behaviors, certain lifestyles become unacceptable because you really should be past it by then. That doesn't mean people won't struggle or have relapses or go off and do something stupid. Every believer's probably done that. But come to their senses, hopefully, and then get back with it. But the point here is they're still not able to do it. For you are still fleshly. But since there is jealousy and strife among you, these are the dominating factors in the local church at that time he's talking about. And this is just where the laundry list starts. The rest of the book is replete with one thing after another that they're doing wrong. And so we'll see, as he says here, you are dominated. Are you not fleshly, and are you not walking? Are you not living your lives like mere men, i.e. like unbelievers? Effectively, you're living your life just like your unbelieving counterparts. And Paul, this obviously should be a huge insult. They should consider this a slap in the face, because it was. It was designed to be. It was a wake-up call. To get them to focus on, you know, this isn't what Christianity is all about. And this is why, for instance, we, on the one hand, we don't endorse denominations. Because all they do is divide people into different sects, different characteristics, and all of that. So we avoid those. And then, of course, then you've got the denominational hierarchy, and then you have to answer to certain people, and you lose a certain amount of autonomy and freedom. You forfeit by being in a denomination, whatever the denomination is. Presuming they have any good governing body, I mean, some of them maybe don't even have that, but presuming they have any good governing body, they're going to tell you what to teach and what to do and how to act. The Bible won't necessarily be your book on faith and practice. It'll be the denominational rules. Well, we're against that for that very reason. That's one of the reasons we don't endorse it. Well, see, the believer that is positive, pursuing doctrine and reprogramming the brain computer with the truth, who's fastidious to apply what he has learned, and fastidious with respect to rebound when he sins or does not apply, will effectively keep the Holy Spirit in the position of rulership. 1 John 1:9, you know by heart. James 4:17 deals with that matter. This is the verse I cited earlier. To the one who knows the right thing to do and doesn't do it, to him it is sin. And he gives an example just previous to this of the way that believers, carnal believers, live their lives, of which James chides. Come now, you who say, verse 13, today or tomorrow we will go into such and such city, we will spend a year there, engage in business, and make a profit. Good plan. Sound business model. Let's assume you got a product and sell it or whatever it is you're doing. Yeah, you do not know what your life will be like tomorrow. You are just a vapor that appears for a little while and vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and we will do this or that. But as it is, you boast in your arrogance. And he's not trying to develop this sort of paranoia in believers where, you know, you got to be careful to say before everything, well, God willing, you know, or if it's God's will, you know, you don't have to preface everything with that. But you have to mentally. You have to live your life in that way, that if it's got to be God's will or I'm not going to pursue it. And so I have to pray about it and be careful. And so the more you're in tune with God, though, the more you get a feel for, okay, well, this is what the Christian life's all about. This is what my daily life is about. And here's what I'm supposed to be doing. Then you have a feel for God's will. And he's also, by the way, not chiding them for planning ahead or for having a business model. What he's chiding them for is the arrogance that suggests they know how it's going to go. That's what he's chiding them for. And to acknowledge that, hey, we don't know fully what the future is. And so the Proverbs, you know, essentially says the best thing a man can do, with a mind, the man plans his way, but the Lord directs his steps, is to have that mentality that, okay, God, I'm going to submit all my plans to you with the sense that you have an eternal plan for me, and all I need to do is walk in it. And that's essentially what Christianity is, walking in the eternal plan of God. So, D, it is this type of believer that enjoys the benefits of phase 2 sanctification, as well as the accumulation of SG3 for the future. Romans 6:22 talks about now our current state. And this is, again, the normative state of all believers. This isn't some ideal that only a few aspire or ever attain to. This is the truth or it's not. You are either freed from the sin nature. You have either dealt with that issue at salvation. If you're a believer, that you've been freed from the sin nature, but you've also been enslaved to God. And so the believer that says, well, I accept freedom from the sin nature, but not slavery to God. Well, you can't have it both ways. It's not one or the other. It's both. And so slavery to God is a part of the deal of salvation, whether people want to acknowledge it, admit it or not. And Paul's very clear on this here. This verse is not vague because he's talking about their current present status. You derive your benefit. Literally fruit in the Hebrew. You have your fruit. What are the benefits of being enslaved to God? Well, the phase two benefits, there are quite a few of them. But first is the knowledge that you're obedient. That's a big part of it right there. You have a clear conscience. That's a pretty big phase two blessing. There are phase two blessings that come in terms of various deliverances, various things God does on behalf of the believer, various protections that he offers him, then various blessings that may come to him in the course of his obedience. That he's, this is one of the things I pray for consistently in terms of God's providential leading. That I'll be in the right spot at the right time. That I'll be in tune with God enough to be where God wants me to be. At any given moment. Now, and that's both for spiritual blessing. I mean, I've always prayed about it, say, from the standpoint of teaching. I've always prayed that I'd be in the right place at the scripture at the right time. That whatever's going on, and I never know what it'll be. And because I always stay a chapter ahead, very often when things arise in the deal and I'm dealing with them from stuff I've prepared a month before, I'm thinking, ha ha ha, this is funny. God knew this would be going on, and here we are addressing the very issue that's germane right now. And so God, the Holy Spirit, is in that part of it. And so we pray, I pray about maintaining a proper pace. I don't want to go overly slow, but obviously we're covering pretty difficult stuff here. This book doesn't lend itself to romping through Romans. It's more like agonizing through it. But we want to maintain a pace that's, you know, at least gets the job done. I've seen, you know, I've heard a pastor's been in books for 10, 12, 15 years. What? That's not getting the job done. On the other hand, you don't want to be superficial. I've seen these pastors, they got their series on Romans in the 60 tapes. I may have hit 60 before we got through chapter 1. I'm not sure. I'd have to go back and look. But it doesn't really matter. What number are we on now? Anybody know? We have a, can't act and assess it right quick. Do we know what number we're on?
About 280.
About 280? Okay. So, no, I passed 60 sometime back. And I see guys out there that got the whole book, 60 tapes. What? I'll bet you there's stuff they didn't deal with. I'll just bet you that it was superficial. It had to be. And so I remember back even when, you know, when I was a fundy at First Southern in Del City and the pastor got out, somebody guilted him, I think, into how come you don't teach us with any books of the Bible? You always jump around. Well, he decided on Wednesday he was going to teach us a book. And he did First Corinthians. And I think he taught the whole book in like 2 months. That's 8 Wednesdays. You can hardly read First Corinthians. Well, you could read it in 8 Wednesdays, but I mean, to read it with understanding and to deal with it, I mean, you can imagine what level of teaching we were actually getting. I mean, it was pathetic. And so you want to maintain this. So I pray about it. I want to be in God's directive will. I want to be in the right place at the right time. I'm God's slave. See, that's part of the deal at salvation. You gave up autonomy. When you got saved, you gave up autonomy. You said, I can't save myself. I'm willing to accept this trade with God. I'm willing to accept salvation, but in exchange, your life is on the line here. And people have to recognize that. So you derive your benefit. So there's phase two benefits that come from serving God and walking in fellowship, resulting in growth in sanctification, growth in holiness. That this is a part of, this tends to a particular lifestyle. See, that's the thing, where, and you're going to see this in here too, just as slavery to sin and committing sin has its own momentum. In verse 19, just as you presented your bodily parts as slaves to impurity and lawlessness, resulting in further lawlessness. That there's a momentum that's achieved, that as people get with this, you achieve momentum in one direction or the other. And standing still is impossible, because this is a fight to the death. Let's face it, the Holy Spirit's not going to surrender, and the flesh is not going to surrender. The flesh is too stupid to surrender. And the Holy Spirit's fighting them from the winning side, so he's not going to surrender anyway. Whether the believer ever gets it or not, he does. And so he says that this results in growth in righteousness, growth in obedience. And so you develop momentum going that direction. And that ultimately brings the final outcome of eternal life in the phase three niche and all that really constitutes what we would call life. Not just the everlasting, the quantitative aspect of it, that we live forever, but the type of life that God lives, God's life, the life he lives. Does God worry? Does God fret? Is he upset? Does he go through any of this? No. God lives in perfect, sublime peace and transcendent joy and these other factors. And that's the life that God wants for believers. But you're only going to get it if you comply with the dictates set forth in the plan. We don't get to make up the rules for this. And people that run around say, well, I'm going to make up my own rules. We'll see how that goes for you. I don't think God's going to take kindly to that. You can't make up your own. Well, you can, but you're going to find out it's not going to work long term, and it's not going to be beneficial. So all of this, for the person with spiritual momentum headed in the right direction, yields greater and greater benefits in time, greater and greater orientation to God, and greater rewards for the future. That's the end we want to be on. So, 7, like salvation, this is a grace process. Being in fellowship and walking in the Spirit is the only true method of spirituality and experiential victory over the old sin nature. And even then, as you walk in fellowship, be aware, of course, that the old sin nature doesn't go away. It may take a break for a time, but it's there to come back again. I say to you in verse 16, walk by the Spirit. First, it's a command. It's not optional. So if you're either not obeying this, then you're out of fellowship. You're out of fellowship for being out of fellowship. You're supposed to be in fellowship as a believer. And you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. As you walk in fellowship, you're not fulfilling the lust of the flesh. That's another whole benefit you have. You're not accruing sin, which has death and these other principles of discipline and other things attached to it. As you don't fulfill the lusts of the flesh, you actually are producing obedience, which is the righteousness God wants. That's all he really wants, is obedience. And you can very simply whittle it down to love equals obedience. For the believer, love for God equals obedience to God. It's just that simple. Not hard. Well, 8, this is the only means by which the believer can fulfill the righteousness demanded in the law. Romans 8, if we do these things, as he says. So that the purpose of God sending his son, and obviously this goes further, because I mean the purpose for believers, obviously you've got to become a believer first. He leaves out a bunch of stuff here that has to happen. You've got to be a believer, get the doctrine, and grow up, and these type of things. But the purpose of all of this is so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. That there's a greater dynamic, this is Paul's argument, that grace is a greater dynamic in the life of the believer than the law ever could or would be. Because the law, at the very best, even if you obeyed it, all you're doing is obeying an external set of circumstances because you have to, right? Because what happens if you don't? There's penalties attached to it. Just as there are penalties, legal penalties, attached to violating the secular laws, there are spiritual penalties attached to violating God's laws. And so you avoid all that. You avoid the discipline and misery that comes from that. And then you're also in a positive position of pleasing God, of obeying God, and producing the righteousness that the law requires. And he says that this deal where grace is a greater dynamic because, number one, it's not coerced. See, I either obey God because I want to or I don't. And if I do obey God because I want to, then that's a greater dynamic. I use the analogy. I've seen people that do this all the time. And over the years, I've seen people, you know, they'll tell their kids or their grandkids, well, go give them a hug or go give them a kiss. I didn't ever want anybody doing that. Don't tell them to do that to me. If they don't want to do it of their own will, I'm not interested. I don't need it. You know, if you have to coerce obedience or love, it's not obedience or love. It has to come freely because you give it because you want to. And so with God, this dynamic of grace provides us the ability to just respond with love and obedience. Not because we have to. If you don't want to, there's something wrong with you. As a believer, there's something very wrong with you if you don't want to obey God. You say, well, I want to go to heaven, I just don't want to be obedient. Well, let's see how that works out. And let's see if God makes that trade and says, okay, I'll bring you to heaven, but you never have to obey me. Well, first, the gospel in and of itself is salvation is called obedience to the gospel. And it's called the obedience to the faith, or obedience of the faith, that we had to deal with that phrase back in Romans 1. So, this is the only means where a believer can fulfill and actually do what God wants. We'll see the old sin nature in phase 3 sanctification. 1, the inner conflict between the indwelling old sin nature and the indwelling Holy Spirit continues to be a reality throughout the life of the believer. Paul bemoans that in Romans here and spells it out. We'll get this in this angst that the believer lives through. The fact that you live through this angst proves that you're normal. That you have this inner conflict going on. For I joyfully concur, as he says, with the law of God in the inner man. That's the new man composed of the righteous, new and righteous nature. That's being built up out of doctrine. But a new righteous nature begins at least at the point of salvation. You now have two natures. And again, I'm just stunned at the number of interpreters that don't like that theology. I don't get it. I think even your experience would tell you, if you evaluate yourself carefully, yeah, I definitely can sense this. I have two natures. I'm well aware of it. And so, in that regard, we just choose which one to live under. Now, ironically, Jesus had two natures as well in his walk. He had a divine nature and a human nature. Now, his human nature wasn't sinful. But he had to submit that human nature at every point to the will of the divine nature if he was going to remain obedient to God. So just he had to do exactly what he asks us to do. And that is to walk in obedience to God through the ministry of the Spirit. And that's exactly how he did it. This is part of the whole deal of the Holy Spirit, you know, coming down and remaining on him. It was telling the people who saw it, John the Baptist specifically, that he had a unique relationship with the Spirit. That in fact, lived it out in his entire life. And that was not, by the way, the first time that the Son of God and the Spirit had some interaction. But it's brought out there at the baptism of Jesus to let everybody know, to put everybody on notice. This guy's different. He's unique. So I see this, but I see a different law in the members of my body, a different principle. They're waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of the sin nature, which is located in my members. Two, since the sin nature resides in the flesh, when the soul is separated from the body, the believer is delivered from the sin nature that resides in that flesh. 1 Corinthians 15:50. And while you may look at this verse and say, well, what does that have to do with what you're saying here? It has everything to do with it. In that, the flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. We've got to get out of this body if we're going to enjoy the full issues of the kingdom and deal in that realm. The body can't handle it. But for a number of reasons. Just its very nature, its finite nature, it couldn't handle it. But the bigger issue, of course, is that flesh and blood can't handle it because of the sin nature. And so when we leave and we have to go, as he says here, to inherit the perishable, well, we've got to lay aside, or to inherit the imperishable, rather, we've got to lay aside the perishable. When we want to inherit a new world in which righteousness dwells, we have to lay aside the unrighteous nature. Well, that occurs for us at the rapture. We don't have to concern ourselves with that. That you're separated from it. Should you die before the rapture, you'll be separated from your sin nature. I'm sure you're fitted with some sort of a temporary body that allows you an existence in heaven. But we have very little, almost no information on that. Other than we do know that now when people die, they ascend to heaven. They don't go down to the paradise compartment of Sheol. That's been entered out, emptied out. Well, they go immediately into the presence of God. Absent from the body, Paul says, face to face with the Lord. And so then we get rid of the sin nature. Ha, finally, that'll be one. I mean, even if heaven wasn't all it's cracked up to be, and it is, but even if it wasn't, just being shed of the sin nature would be heaven at some level. To just be rid of that for the first time. Three, at the point of physical death or the rapture, each believer will be completely and perfectly separated from the sin nature, or permanently separated from the sin nature. At the rapture, all church-age believers will be given a resurrection body like that of Christ. Romans 6:5 talks about us sharing in that. And again, we'll get into this here pretty quickly. Verse 5, for if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, first class condition in the Greek, and we have, or it's presumed that we have, but in this case we actually have. We will also be united in the likeness of his resurrection. That we have that, as we know as a given, as a believer, that you've got a resurrection coming. All believers should know that at the bare minimum. Philippians 3, 20 and 21. As he says, for our citizenship, we're just aliens and strangers here, sojourners passing through. We're not here to get comfortable. Don't get comfortable here. This isn't your home. This is just a temporary stop off, as it were. Our citizenship is in heaven, from which we eagerly wait for a Savior. And this is, again, the normative Christian attitude is eager anticipation for deliverance from this body and into the eternal state, into the resurrection body and all that that entails. This is eager anticipation is the name of the game. Who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with his glorious body, the body of his glory, by the exertion of the power that he has even to subject all things to himself. And so, as a believer, this is part of our faith rest. If Jesus really has the power to subject all things to himself, why doesn't he do it now? He must have reasons. We may not see him, we may not understand. One of the things we certainly know is Peter says there towards the end of that second epistle of Peter, he says, but now consider the patience of the Lord as salvation. That God is allowing people time to get their act together. Because once this all goes into motion with the rapture, it's not turning back. There's a critical point in history. Like I remember when we went up to see Niagara Falls, that if you're driving along there, before you get to the falls, if you come up by the river, you can ride right along the river. And at some point, there's a sign there that says right here, point of no return. If you are in the river beyond that point, you're going over the falls. Given some other some kind of intervention or something, you're going over. You can't turn back. It's done. And so there's a point coming for the human race where it's irreversible. They've got a chance now. They're under grace. They've got a chance to orient to God. The time's coming when that chance is going to be gone. Now, they can still orient to God at some level during Daniel's 70th week. And many at least recognize that, oh my God, this is all coming true. Everything the Bible said is coming true. God is actually going to return and destroy this planet and take over. I better get oriented to God. And many will make the salvation adjustment. But they're going to pay for it. Most of them will be martyred. They're not going to survive it. So, and then of course the fundies, they want to scare you with this scared straight program they got called Left Behind, where they threaten you that you can't even be saved. Well, you can be saved, but it's going to be horrific and gory. I would do it now. I would do it on this side of the rapture if I could. That'd be my advice to the whole world. If you're going to get saved, you better get right with God quick. The time is running out. And so he says he's going to do all this. Well, he hasn't done it at this point. And he is allowing people the opportunity at this very last hour to get their act together. And you know what? They're not doing it. Isn't that a shock to you? That they're not doing it. But nobody will be able to blame God. They won't be able to say, well, he didn't give them time. He's going to say, yeah, I did. I gave the human race about 6,000 years to get their act together. And guess what? It never did. Again, shock, shock. 1 John also 3, 2, and 5. He talks about the great love the Father has for us. How great a love the Father has bestowed on us that we should be called children of God. And such we are. For this reason, the cosmos does not recognize us because they didn't recognize him. Look at how they treated Jesus at the first advent. If you're expecting anything good in this from this devil's world, well, you're misguided. It's not coming. Jesus said, if the world hated me, and it did, it's going to hate you also. And so be prepared for this. So they don't get us. I get it. They don't get us. They're never going to get us unless they join up with us. That's the only way to get us, is to join up. Beloved, again, the world does not know us because it did not recognize him. Beloved, now we are the children of God. It has not yet appeared as what we will be. We know that when he appears, we will be like him because we will see him just as he is. And everyone who has this hope fixed on him If you say your hope is in the Lord, I'm a believer, I've hoped in the Lord for salvation, then he says you purify yourself. That there has to be this matter of ongoing phase two sanctification. All the authors of Scripture are agreed on this, by the way. And then verse 5 here. You know that he appeared in order to take away sins. And in him there is no sin. And so we're living in a world where we come to Jesus, as it were, for salvation and say, dear Lord, I want you to take away my sin. I want your righteousness and your salvation and all that that entails. And then we live a life where we're not supposed to be dominated by sin because we're headed to an environment where righteousness and only righteousness dwells. There's no place for sin. So phase two sanctification is essentially the believer working to bring himself into conformity in time with what we will be living with for eternity, which is full righteousness. Full on, all out righteousness. No sin, no death, none of those other things. Four, the adjusted believer recognizes that the end of his phase two signals the end of the conflict with his sin nature and is anxious for that eventuality. Paul talks about it in terms of who's going to deliver me. Well, there's only one way out of this. And it is through death, but it's through Jesus Christ. That's the ultimate, that's the only way out of the predicament. A wretched man that I am. Who will set me free from the body of this death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. There's an answer. That's who's going to do it. God will do it, but through Jesus Christ. And Paul says, so I recognize as I go forward, I've got this sin nature, and I from time to time serve it with my flesh, but I've got this righteous nature, the law of my mind, and I want to serve it more. And he does both. And he said, but the law of the flesh is going to be locked in. The law of the sin nature is locked in with the flesh. So five, eventually every aspect of sin and the sin nature will be eliminated. Therefore, the eternal state will be characterized by the absence of all that comes from the sin nature, especially death. And as we're about to find out, that's the big deal. The sin nature yields death in all of its forms. And that's all it can ever give. Now, it's deceitful. It promises life. It promises happiness. It promises these things. But it's deceptive. It doesn't ever deliver. And what it does deliver, it pays off in death. And it's intriguing that in Romans 6:23, which is what we're going to see coming up, that the wages, this is pay that rendered for work offered. That it is a just transaction. That it is in fact righteous for God to repay the sinner with death. The wages of the sin nature is death. You worked for it, you earned it. But the free gift of God is eternal life. Well, I think I go the free gift route. You would think. But how do you convince people of this? Well, if they're not positive, they're not interested. And yet, they're frittering away their lives moment by moment by moment, just wasting them. And that's where they're headed. Revelation 21:4, and he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will no longer be any death. There will no longer see there's no separation of any kind. Death is always a form of separation of some sort, but no longer any death. Then there will no longer if there's no sin, there's no death. There's no longer any mourning or crying or pain. For the first things have passed away. That's why I suggest I don't know how the shame of the negative believer plays out, because when we get to the eternal state, there's no sadness. So, and I would presume that there's no shame. But I don't know how all this plays out. Well, again, I don't want to find out either. I'll just go ahead and take it on the good things that we can have through doctrine. Okay, well, time's gone. We will stop there. I think we should get through this tomorrow night. So then we will be ready to get into, you should have your notes on Romans 6 already. We'll probably get to that on Sunday. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for this time together. May God the Holy Spirit enlighten us. In Christ's name, amen.